You're listening to sermons from Redeemer Church in Round Rock, Texas. Redeemer is a gospel-centered, missional family learning and living the way of Jesus in the suburbs of Austin.
You may be seated. Good morning, church. Good morning. Glad you're here this morning. Happy Easter. What a great day it is to gather together to worship Jesus, to consider the claim of resurrection. I love Easter Sunday for so many reasons. Just the thought of Christians all over the globe gathered this morning celebrating this world-changing reality of resurrection. Easter is also a special day for us here at Redeemer because we launched this church on an Easter Sunday, Easter 2012, and from that Sunday on, every year, we have celebrated the tradition of baptizing new believers on Easter Sunday. That first Easter, we baptized many, and we've continued to do that over the years. And what a testimony that is to the fact that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is risen. And so we will do that again today. It'll be after our second gathering, after our 10:45 a.m. gathering. So if you want to scatter and maybe go grab some food or brunch and then come back around noon to celebrate baptisms with us, you are welcome to do that. If you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 20, to the text that Taylor just read for us, or pull it up on your phone, have it out in front of you. There's so many incredible things in this passage. We won't be able to touch all of them today, but it's an incredible claim of resurrection. I want to ask you to imagine with me for a moment that you went to the mailbox and you checked your mail. And as you are sorting through that pile of maybe bills, some of you, you know, or junk mail, all of us, you're sorting through that pile, all of a sudden you realize that there is this legitimate looking envelope from a reputable law firm. That might get your attention, huh? You know, you might set everything else to the side and open that, wouldn't you? And imagine that you'd opened it, and it's on legitimate letterhead from this reputable law firm, and you start reading it, and it reveals to you that one of your relatives has died and has left you millions of dollars. Wow. Millions of dollars. What a lucky guy or gal you are. What would you do? What would you do? You'd probably look into it, wouldn't you? You'd probably at least give him a call. You might be skeptical about it, and you probably should be. There's more scammers in our world today than there ever has been before. But even despite that, I bet you'd look into it. Why? Why would you do this? Well, because the possibility is too good. The reward is too great to just discard it, just to throw it back in the pile with all the junk mail. You wouldn't ignore it. You would likely look into it. And I want you to know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the claim of resurrection, is similar. It is an offer that is so life-changing, that is so good, that is so powerful, that you would be crazy not to look into it, not to consider it. I want you to know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Bible's claim of resurrection, it's not a fairy tale. It is a historical event. This is a claim of something that happened in real human history. Jesus of Nazareth really lived. There's no one, no historian that would deny that he didn't really live. They wouldn't deny that he died on a cross, on a Roman cross. It's a historical claim. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a scam. It's not like other religious claims. Jesus of Nazareth is the only religious leader where there's an empty tomb. The claim of resurrection, it's unlike anything the world has ever seen or ever heard of. The claim of resurrection is not resuscitation from the dead. Like Jesus didn't come back to life and then go on to die again. The claim of resurrection, it's not reincarnation. The claim of resurrection, it's not a mystical vision or an appearance of a ghost. What is resurrection? The claim of resurrection is of remaking. It is a claim of complete remaking, that Jesus's body, something condemned and destroyed in crucifixion, was remade into something utter, something glorious. This is the claim of resurrection. And the Bible tells us that he did this for you and for me, that he did this on our behalf. Why? Because we are condemned by sin. We live in a world of sin and death. Death has wreaked havoc on this world and on our lives and on our bodies. And Jesus, through his death and his resurrection, is identifying with us in every way so that anyone who would claim him as their Savior and crown him as their Lord could be remade, resurrected as he was. It's an incredible claim that in him there is victory over sin and death. In this man, Jesus, there is new life and new purpose available, abundant life here and now. There is eternal life. There's a new future. There are new bodies. There's a new world that God is making through Jesus. Here's my point. It's an incredible claim. We ought to look into it. And if you will, and if you do, look into the claim of resurrection, you will find two things today if you're taking notes. The resurrection of Jesus is trustworthy. It's trustworthy. And the resurrection of Jesus is transformational. It's trustworthy. It's transformational. Let me pray, and we'll look back at this text together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful day that we have to consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all that it means for us, all that you offer, all that you've given to us, so much grace in Christ Jesus. I pray that you would open our eyes and open our ears this morning, and that for each person that has come into this room, that you would stir their faith up for you today, whether for the first time or for the millionth time, that you would renew our faith and you would strengthen us to see all that you offer us in Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. First, the resurrection is trustworthy. In all four gospel accounts, we find that those who were the first ones to the tomb doubt. They can't believe it, in other words. There's unbelief. The first ones to the tomb, even Jesus's closest followers, we see this in John chapter 20. Mary, John, Simon, Peter, when they get to the tomb, they cannot believe what they see. It's unbelievable in some ways. They can't understand it. In fact, when we read on in John chapter 20, you can look down there to verse 24 and 25. Word spreads from the disciples to the other disciples, and word gets to one of Jesus' disciples, Thomas, that Jesus has risen from the dead, that the tomb is empty. And Thomas says this. He says, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my fingers into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Even his closest disciples, unbelief is what the empty tomb draws out. When Thomas says never right there, I will never believe, it is in the Greek, it's the strongest form of the word. It's like for some of you who are parents of young kids and you're trying to feed them vegetables and they're like, I will never eat that green bean. You know, it's like total stubbornness. Like it's not happening. Thomas says it's unbelievable. Why is it? Let's ask that question. Why is it that the empty tomb of Jesus is so hard for us to take in, even Jesus's first disciples? Well, for starters, it's because the Romans were very good at execution. They were very good at crucifying and killing people. They were known for putting people to death. The execution, crucifixion was not something that the Romans messed up. You know, it's not like they needed a quality control guy. They didn't mess this up. Jesus was dead. He was publicly crucified. Everyone saw it. Jesus was dead, 3 days dead, body cold. He was carefully buried. Pilate put Roman soldiers in front of the tomb to guard it, to ensure that everyone knew he was dead. The empty tomb, it's hard to believe by Jesus' first disciples because they understood this, that he was dead. He was buried in a tomb. By the way, he was buried in the tomb of a real historical man named Joseph, who lived in a real historical place, from a real historical place called Arimathea. He was a public figure in a real historical council called the Sanhedrin. And this is all well documented. Jesus' dead body went into Joseph's real tomb. It was guarded by Roman soldiers. Even sources, historical sources from the first century outside of the Bible will document this. Jesus dead. Jesus buried. Yet, on that first Easter morning, the tomb was empty. And to this day, there has never been a body that was found. There have never been remains that were unearthed and were uncovered. How can this be? How is it possible? Well, this is exactly what Mary is trying to figure out in John chapter 20. She arrives early in the morning and she finds the stone removed, the guards scattered, and she is utterly confused. The only thing that Mary can think, the text tells us in John chapter 20, is that the body was taken, that the body was stolen. This is where Mary's mind goes. In fact, this is the primary objection to the resurrection even today, that Jesus' body was just taken, it was stolen. And so Mary is trying to sort through this. Mary is trying to figure out who would have stolen Jesus' body. Maybe it was grave robbers. And just so you know, there is legitimate historical evidence that grave robbery was common in the days of Jesus. Emperor Claudius, sometime after Jesus, even put out a decree trying to stop grave robbery, saying anybody who robs a grave will be crucified. Like, so he basically upped the ante on the consequence for a grave robbery. And so Mary's thinking, well, maybe it was a grave robber, but I know that as Mary sorts this in her own mind, it doesn't make any sense. It's not reasonable. There's no good rationale for that a grave robber would have taken Jesus's body. What were people robbing when they would rob graves? Not dead bodies. They were robbing spices and ointments, things of value. It would make no sense that they would have taken Jesus's body, especially a crucified, distorted, bloodied body, and left the spices. It makes no sense. And so Mary's trying to sort this. It wasn't grave robbers, then who would it have been? It wouldn't have been the Romans and the Pharisees. I mean, an empty tomb of Jesus of Nazareth wouldn't have helped their case at all. They were trying to get rid of Jesus. His following was growing too big. He was too powerful. That wouldn't have helped their case. It wouldn't have been the Romans or the Pharisees. And because she can't make any sense of this, as she's trying to work it out, what does she do? Well, Mary runs to get the others. She gets Peter and she gets John, who returned to the tomb with them. And I love that John in his gospel tells us that he wins the foot race with Peter. Yeah, he tells us multiple times, I was there first. This is interesting. Most biblical scholars will tell you that John was young, probably an older teenager. Peter was probably in his 30s. So, you know, John is young and spry, and he lets you know that he gets there first. I won the race. But just like a young, overzealous guy, he's also a coward, and he won't go in. He just peeks in. He waits for Peter, waits for, you know, a big brother to get there to go first. They look in. Peter arrives. Look back at verse 6 and 7. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. When Peter goes into the tomb, John says, or the text says that he saw the linen cloths lying there. This is not, the Greek word, this is important. The Greek word that's here, it actually gets translated pretty lousy into English. It's not the normal word for like to look. It's the word theoreo. It's where we get our word theory or theorize. It means, the word literally means to look intently, to think, to discern deeply. Do you see what it's telling us? John enters in, and what is he doing? He's trying to figure it out. What just happened? Where is the body? What does this mean? He sees the linen cloths that formerly wrapped Jesus' dead body just lying there like a cocoon left behind. He sees the face cloth folded up neatly and set over to the side, and he's trying to understand it. It doesn't, in other words, it doesn't fit into any of the boxes that existed in their mind. And it doesn't fit into any of the boxes or any of the theories that exist today. Where is Jesus? Well, Jesus's body, it wasn't stolen by grave robbers. Jesus's body wasn't stolen by his disciples. This is another thing that many people will say. Listen, Jesus's disciples didn't sneak attack Roman soldiers, right? Imagine like Marines guarding something and, two petty crime punks overtaking Marines. That didn't happen. Peter didn't sneak attack him with a fishing knife. This isn't what happened. They didn't do this in order to perpetuate a myth that has lived on for 2,000 years and hide his body for no one to find. By the way, if the disciples would have made all of this up, they would have told a much better story. They would have told a much better story. All four gospel accounts tell us that the first people to the tomb, the first witnesses of resurrection, were women. In the first century world, this is going to cause some of you to have a gag reflex in our culture today. In the first century world, eyewitness testimony of women was absolutely not credible at all. They couldn't even testify in trials. So if they were going to make this up, they're making up a story that would have been not credible in their own first century world. It would have been thrown out. And by the way, people tried. People tried to throw out the claim of resurrection because saying that women were, not only women, but emotional and weeping women. Are we really going to trust them, guys? But yet the apostles continue to preach about the resurrected Jesus in the same city that Jesus was crucified in. And for 2,000 years, Jesus has been showing up and appearing and transforming and changing lives. The tomb was empty that morning because Jesus had risen from the dead. He had risen just as the scriptures said he would, John says in verse 9. He had risen just as he himself multiple times said that he would, that he would be crucified, and on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. And I want you to hear me say this. Anyone who actually will stop and will look into the empty tomb will find that there is ample evidence for the resurrection. There is ample evidence. There is good reason, in other words, to believe and to trust in Jesus, the risen Savior. In fact, this is exactly what John is inviting us to do in his gospel account. He's inviting us to look into it. 8 times in John chapter 20, he either uses the word saw or look. And he's doing this intentionally. He's saying, look into the tomb, consider it. Mary looks into the tomb. She even stays and lingers and looks again. John looks in. Peter enters in and looks in and thinks about it. Hear me. There are incredible riches of grace that are available in the resurrection of Christ. We have to look into it. We have to look into it. We can't just discard it and move on with our ho-hum life. It's an incredible claim. And if you're here today and you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, perhaps you've never heard this. Or maybe you're here today and you've heard some things about Jesus, but for whatever reason, it hasn't mattered to you. It hasn't been meaningful to you for whatever reason, whether it be you just don't like Christians, and sometimes I don't blame you. Or maybe it's because you had a bad experience with the church, whatever it might be. You just discarded and moved on about your life. This is incredible. And John is saying, look into it. I want to invite you. Look into it. Take a deeper look. Read John's gospel. Consider the claim afresh and anew. You can reach out to me. You can reach out to anybody here at Redeemer, a friend, a family member that brought you, that invited you. We'd love to give you good resources. The resurrection is worth exploring. And if you do explore it, and if you do look into it, I promise what you'll find is that it is not only trustworthy, but it's true. It's true. And this is where we land. A true, trustworthy claim of resurrection. But it's not enough just to look into it and to consider it. John calls us to believe it. In verse 31 of John chapter 20, he tells us that the reason that he's writing these things is so that we would believe and find life. That we would believe and find life. Because when we do believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it has the power to transform everything in our life. It's not only trustworthy, it's transforming. The resurrected Jesus transforms stories, real people's stories. This is what John goes on to show us from John chapter 20, 1 through 18, through the end of his gospel account, is how the resurrected Jesus appears to his disciples. And every time he appears to his disciples, transformation happens. Transformation happens. First, in verses 11 through 18, we're told that Jesus appears to Mary. Mary is such an important central figure in the gospel accounts and in the resurrection account. All four gospel writers put Mary here on this day as the first person to the tomb. She was one of the last ones there when Jesus died. She was the first one to encounter Jesus risen. Mary's story is incredible. Prior to meeting Jesus, we're told that she had 7 demons. This is the language that the Bible uses to describe her prior to Jesus. It's this idea of that she's tortured and afflicted. Seven is the number of completeness in the Bible. And so it's this idea that she was in total disarray. She was utterly unfit. She was mentally swarmed. She was spiritually tainted. This is the picture that we get of Mary, of a woman who is just so far from anything that you would think to be a central figure in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when she meets Jesus, he delivers her and he totally transforms her life. And it makes sense to us why Jesus would mean so much to her, doesn't it? No wonder that she would be there at his death. No wonder she would be there to anoint him with spices in his burial. No wonder that she would stand weeping outside of an empty tomb thinking someone has stole the body. But John wants us to see that her grief and her tears are not the end of her story. No, the resurrected Jesus transforms her. How does he do it? He calls her by name. He calls her by name. And when she hears him and recognizes him, she falls at his feet. And Jesus then commissions her. Think about that. He commissions her to be the first evangelist, the first one to go and tell the good news of new life in and through Christ. Mary's story is one of utter transformation. Mary's story is the first of many examples of how the resurrected Jesus changes real lives and real people. And as I look around this room this morning, there is no doubt in my mind that many of you have experienced the same thing that Mary experienced, transformation in your life. You, like Mary, heard Jesus call your name. And for some of you, he called you out of affliction and he set you free. For others of you, he called you out of despair and into peace. For some, he called you out of a state of brokenheartedness and he is continually working to make you whole. Some of you, he called you out of the emptiness of worldly living and worldly pursuits into true life, into abundant life. Some of you, he called you out of dead-end religious striving and he melted your heart with grace. The risen Jesus, calling by name, people, setting them free, changing their lives. John 20 goes on. He shows us how the risen Jesus keeps transforming stories. He transforms the 12 who are fearful cowards hiding into bold witnesses. He transforms Thomas. He appears to Thomas, the one who said, I will never believe. I'll never eat my vegetables. And he says, see my hands? He meets him right where he is, right in the middle of his doubt. Touch my side. And he transforms Thomas. Church history tells us that Thomas goes on to found the church in India. By the way, we should stop calling him Doubting Thomas. We should stop that. We're gonna get to heaven one day and he's gonna be like, hey, that nickname that you gave me, cut it out. Jesus didn't call him that. Jesus doesn't name us by our mistakes. Aren't you grateful for that? Praise God. Jesus marks us by his mercy. He transforms us. And I wonder if there aren't some in here today that carry around some adjective, some baggage that you carry around with you. Failure, weak, sinner, struggler, doubter, not good enough, Johnny, you know? And if there aren't some adjectives that Jesus is saying to you today, I've transformed that. Let me transform that. This is what the risen Jesus does. For 2,000 years, all around the world, he's been transforming lives. He's been rewriting stories. He's been setting people free and changing trajectories of individuals and of families. This is the reason that Christianity surged through the first century world, even despite intense persecution. Why? Because Jesus lives. Because he really rose from the dead. And he's shown up in the lives of real people, calling them by name, calling them out of whatever they were stuck in, opening their eyes to see his glory and his grace. And he can do that for you. One of my favorite traditions that we have here every Easter is baptism. And one of the things that we'll do when we baptize people later today is baptism gives you an opportunity to hear this story in a personal way, to hear the story of how Jesus has called me out. He's opened my eyes. And he's transformed me. He is transforming me. It's an outward symbol of an inward reality. And I love hearing the stories at baptism. But you know what I love even more than that? I love the way that we celebrate baptisms, because what happens in baptism is someone is saying, not only saying, I'm with Jesus, he's transformed me, but it's an opportunity for them to hear and see that they're surrounded by a family of people who have experienced the same grace. And so we'll baptize people later today, and you'll see the church is circled around those who are being baptized. And I want you to know, if you see that, or when you see that, I want you to think about the picture. It's not just the person going into the water, but look at all the names, look at all the faces that surround them, people from different backgrounds and different stories and different ethnicities and different sin struggles and different personal histories, but all with the same testifying reality is that the risen Jesus has called me by name and he has changed my life. What an artifact it is. What another piece of evidence it is that Jesus is alive. One more thing. Not only does the resurrected Jesus transform lives and stories here and now, but the promise of resurrection is that the resurrected Jesus transforms futures. He transforms our future. The Bible tells us that for all of those who have believed upon Jesus, Romans 10:8 says, if we confess with our mouth and believe that God raised him from the dead, all those who believe in the resurrection of Jesus will be raised as Christ was raised. What a crazy thought. Colossians 1:18 says that he's the firstborn from among the dead. And 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says he's the first fruits. In other words, he was crucified and risen to identify with you so that you could be risen. We will be raised as he was raised. How was he raised? Well, in John chapter 20, we see this picture of the resurrected Jesus with a new glorious body. What a thought. He is familiar, but unrecognizable. He walks through locked doors, but yet he wants to hang out with his disciple buddies and eat fish. What a thought. Glorious strength, renewed bodies, renewed strength. These old, busted, bruised, decaying bodies. By the way, I got out of bed this morning and my body hurt from just sleeping. These old, busted, decaying, dying bodies are not your destiny if you are in Christ Jesus. Death is not your destiny. Eternal life, glorious bodies, is your destiny. What a thought. What a glorious future. Not only that, but the promise of resurrection is that Jesus is not just making us new, but he's making all things new, that he's coming again and he's setting right what sin has destroyed. Did you catch this in John chapter 20? John is he's just dropping breadcrumbs for us to ponder and to wonder. Who does Mary think Jesus is? A gardener. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, we've been preaching through Genesis, and we saw that God uses this garden image for his design for this world, for humanity to live with him in peace, in relationship, to live with one another in the abundance of love, and to live in God's world in this cultivated, beautiful, flourishing world, and it's this garden image. But Genesis chapter 3 ends with weeping in the garden, doesn't it? God's garden is wrecked by human sin and rebellion. Relationships are wrecked. Conflict and death and decay sets in on the world. But yet here John drops this little breadcrumb. You know, Mary isn't completely wrong. There is this element of Jesus standing there as the true gardener, as the true and better Adam. He finished his work on Friday. He rested in the tomb on Saturday. And on Sunday, new creation begins to break in. Isn't this beautiful? Isn't this a beautiful picture that he gives us? When Jesus comes again, he's going to make all things new. He's going to set this world right. He will rule and he will reign, and we will reign we will live under the abundance of his peace and his prosperity. Isn't it interesting that Jesus in John's gospel, every time he appears to someone, what does he say? Peace be with you. This is what he brings. This is what he will bring. This is the Christian hope. This is where the world is headed. This is where your life is headed if you are in Christ by faith. The resurrection is trustworthy. It is true. And if we look into it, and if we claim Jesus' death and his resurrection for us, it will transform our lives here and now. It will transform our lives for all eternity. Don't miss it. Don't discard it. Trust it. If you already have trusted in Jesus as your Savior, trust him all the more. Worship team, you guys can make your way back up. I want to close this morning by doing something a little bit differently. I want to close this morning by inviting you, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, to confess together the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed it's a declaration of faith. It's something that the church has been proclaiming for centuries. It summarizes what we believe as Christians, and it is a powerful declaration of our Lord and of our Savior. So I want to invite you to stand. The words are going to be on the screen. Let's proclaim this together. I want to encourage you even just to, if you believe this, if this is your story, if this is your confession, I even want to just encourage you, proclaim this boldly. Proclaim it with confidence on this Resurrection Sunday. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. 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 You can be seated.
Thanks for listening. If you are looking for info, find our website at redeemerrr.org or download the Redeemer Round Rock app from the Android or iOS App Store.